All right, let's have a quick look at 2 Timothy, if we could, please, and I want to give the outline of where we're going tonight. We spent our last class trying to establish the authority of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, not only to point to what the Scripture says about his having received that authority, but also to his attesting to it and to the uniqueness of the doctrine that Paul taught. Remembering Paul's words in Romans, again, chapter 2 and chapter 16, he refers to the gospel that he preached as my gospel. So what was so particularly unique about that gospel that Paul could refer to it as my gospel? Well, the manner in which he received it, for one thing, as the other apostles received their revelation from ministry with the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul received his ministry after Jesus' resurrection, was taken up into the third heaven, and the Lord taught him the truth regarding the body of Christ, and a multitude of truths which were not understood or received as yet by the rest of the apostles. So we noted in Galatians chapter 2, for example, when Paul addressed them in Jerusalem, he said, "They who seemed to be pillars in the church added nothing to me." That is to say, they didn't tell Paul anything that he didn't already know. And quite the contrary, for that matter, Paul could address some things in their hearing that they weren't aware of. What I wanted to do with these verses was simply now, since we've spent that time addressing Paul's authority and Paul's gospel, I wanted to point to how his epistles fell together in a particular order, and then we're going to begin to take them one at a time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Now, by the way, let me emphasize off the subject, but the purpose of embracing the Scripture is so that it'll work. Did you notice what we just read? Yes? "Thoroughly furnished unto every good work." It's so that that Scripture can work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. We tried to address in the meeting Sunday morning at the chapel that the gospel is that fruit whose seed is in itself. It has the ability intrinsically to bring forth fruit of itself. Now, what I wanted to point out here is that the breakdown of the verse that we've just read, "for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness," it really defines the order of the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. That's precisely the structure in which they're given. Romans is doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians is reproof. Galatians through 2 Thessalonians is correction. Here he had to reprove them for moral misbehavior. Here he has to correct them for doctrinal error. And then finally, instruction in righteousness, the so-called pastoral epistles. Now, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing this is simply to point out one more hint of the internal evidence in the Scripture of the inspiration of the Word of God. How God put this book together so marvelously, and even though it was men who arranged the books, God was working through those men to set about a proper order a priority in the way the books are set out. So in Paul's addressing, "All Scripture is profitable," he points to the biblical or canonical order, if you would. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, I've got a handout for you, and I've written some of that on the board. I'll go ahead and give this to you, make it a little easier perhaps. Thank you, Mark. That might be enough. We'll get some more. Last week's sheets. Anyone else need last week's sheets? Okay, some of you. Thank you. Now raise your hand if you need one. Some of you have gotten these before. If they are a repeat, then you can use it for wallpaper. Now in this next division, it's a little longer, so I didn't go ahead and put it all on the board. This is going to be the order in which the epistles were written, or in other words, the chronological order. We have the canonical order here. We have the chronological order that follows. In the chronological order, Paul sets these epistles down in accordance with the verse that we've just read. "I fought a good fight." That's the first 6 of Paul's epistles point to his fighting a good fight. The next four of Paul's epistles, Colossians through Philippians, I have finished my course. And the emphasis of those four epistles is always the fullness of God. As a matter of fact, the theme of Colossians is, ye are complete in Him. And none of Paul's epistles address the great lofty truths of the gospel any more so than do these four epistles. And so Paul is looking here at finishing his course, that he might apprehend that for which also he is apprehended of Christ Jesus. In the next category, 1 Timothy through 2 Timothy, in fact, you could say 1 Timothy through Hebrews, I have kept the faith. That's the emphasis of those epistles, to hold fast to the truths that Paul set down. And you can put 2 Timothy in that category, or you could put it in the last category, whichever. There is therefore laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give. And that finally, of course, is the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Now, do you have any questions about this before we go on? Yes, sir.
I have a difficult time making a distinction between reproof and correction. I must be very simple. But I look at those things and they tell me the same thing.
Well, reproof has the idea of a rebuke. Look, you all are doing something wrong and you need to shape up your lives. Correction could be circumstantial. It could be not based on anything that they deliberately did, but something they fell into because of some perversion someone was bringing to them. A man might be doing something wrong and not know he's doing it wrong. But when he's reproving the Corinthians, for example, he's reproving them for things that they knew better than. So correction is simply straightening out an error, whereas reproof points to some willful disobedience in some area. And in this particular case, for the most part, not altogether, but for the most part, moral misbehavior. Anything else before we go on? All right, what we want to do then, as we begin to look at these epistles in particular, is follow the chronological order. And tonight we're going to look at Romans. We're going to go at them in reverse, but insofar as the that particular category. But we're going to look at the first category of six. Now, I don't intend to try to take all of these in one night, but if we can get to more than one of them, we will. It is not my desire to make a marathon out of this, but at the same time, I want to say enough about each epistle so that we can get at least the germ of what the apostle was teaching. And I've tried to make up some notes that help with that. Now, further, and I think this may be repetitious, but in time past, we have emphasized that each of Paul's epistles emphasizes a particular... Did you have enough copies of that last one? Emphasizes a particular theme, and so allow me to pass these out to you as well. And thank you, Mark. I'm so sorry. All we need is a deacon around all the time. Yes.
Yeah, is this the second lesson you had in this?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Now, each of Paul's epistles, of course, emphasizes one aspect, one particular aspect of the finished work of Christ. So in Romans, we are in Christ justified. In 1 Corinthians, we are in Christ sanctified. In 2 Corinthians, we are in Christ comforted. In Galatians, we are in Christ crucified. Galatians 2:20, of course. In Ephesians, we are in Christ in the heavenlies. In Colossians, we are in Christ complete. That's why I put those in that category as you see them there in the other sheet. I have finished my course. In Philippians, in Christ satisfied. In Colossians, in Christ complete. In 1 Thessalonians, in Christ translated. And in 2 Thessalonians, in Christ vindicated. Now, all of his epistles follow that pattern. So we're going to pick up to begin with this group of six, and we'll see how far we get with them tonight. And what we're wanting to emphasize primarily, you all got room for another sheet now?
Mm-hmm.
You all won't throw all these away after all that work I went to do.
No.
Please.
Put them in a booklet. Put them in the notebook.
All right. Thank you, Mark. That should be the last round for tonight. I appreciate it. Now, what we want to do in each one of these is try to emphasize the uniqueness of Paul's doctrine in that particular epistle. There's a great deal said, of course, in all of them, and a lot of it said by others of the apostles. But what we're especially after in the course of these times together is to emphasize those things that Paul was especially given revelation regarding and their importance to us. All right. Anything I leave out? Okay, let's have a look first of all at Romans, and then we'll come and look at the book in particular. Paul's gospel in Romans. Remembering again, we've already cited in our last lesson his usage of the term in chapter 2 and in chapter 16, referring to my gospel. That would seem like a very arrogant thing to say if we did not understand the uniqueness of Paul's revelation. That again is why we have 14 of Paul's epistles and only 3 of John's and 2 of Peter's and 1 of Jude's and so forth. Because Paul was uniquely the revelator of the Church of Jesus Christ. All right. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he makes reference to the gospel of God. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, so I won't label that right now. Chapter 1, verse 1, he makes reference to the gospel of God. Then he comes to the gospel of his Son. Now, what would you suppose the difference between the gospel of God is and the gospel of his Son? Hopefully, we'll emphasize that. And finally, in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, and the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God is revealed in the first 3 chapters of Romans. It is the rejection of divine revelation. What Paul is intending to do in those first verses is to point out that whatever revelation God gave to man, man chose to reject it. And as a result of his having rejected it, God gave man up to his vain imaginations. Whatever he wanted, the Lord let him have. In the gospel of his Son, chapters 4 and 5, it's faith in a finished work. Paul is in those chapters intending to emphasize that the Son of Man came into the world to satisfy the Father for all the sin of all the world, past, present, and future. That is the gospel of his Son. We'll talk more about that in detail in due course. And then, of course, finally, the gospel of Christ. Now, when you see the term Christ, you understand the Hebrew and the Greek word for that matter, Christ or Messiah, are simply a translation of the word for anointed. And in this case, he's pointing, emphasizing the anointing that was on Jesus the Christ, which gave the power of the Spirit. He's raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, Paul said. Now, that anointing that was placed upon the Lord Jesus is also given to the people of God. And as a result of that, the gospel of Christ emphasizes that in the economy of the New Testament, we have been taken out of one sphere in the flesh and placed in another sphere in the Spirit. Then now we're no longer moved by those things which were external, but rather by a person who is internal. The law could tell me how to behave, but it could do nothing to change my behavior. The grace of God brought Jesus Christ into me, and the grace of God by Jesus Christ living in me begins to change my behavior. The believer is passively transformed into the image of his Son. All right? We have that for now. Okay. Let's have a look at Romans 1 then. Now the first 3 chapters of Romans, again, the gospel of God, give the 3 aspects of God's revelation to men in redemption. The first chapter of Romans is the revelation of creation to the pagan world. Now, I'm going to have to be very careful here and watch my time because it's easier for me to get hung up on this. It's an astounding thing to me that we are still in this day. I'm doing it. Just what I just said I wasn't going to do. I'll finish the sentence, sorry. It is astounding thing to me that even in this day, we are still refusing to accept the fact that man is, without God, a totally depraved creature. And that is one of the greatest messages that the Scripture ever conveyed. If I could once get it through my head that there is in me no good thing, then I can finally settle myself that God has satisfied himself for the gospel and expects nothing from me. But as long as I still have that impression in me that there is some quality of life and behavior that I can present before God which will represent me before a holy God, then all is lost. There is an infinite distance between what I am and what he is. And since I've come this far, I'll say it again. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It is suggested from time to time that there might be someone born into the world who, like Jesus Christ, might walk in an impeccable manner and keep every jot and tittle of the law without failure. Now, what is added to that statement is usually, now there never was such a man, never will be such a man, save the person of the Lord Jesus. But if there were one, then he might be able to represent himself to God. But there isn't one. That's built on a false premise at the outset. In the first place, we all recognize such a man does not exist apart from the person of the Lord Jesus, but the great error in it is that if such a man were born, he still couldn't represent himself to a holy God, for the problem does not lie in my behavior. Thanks God for that. The problem lies in my birth. I'm born wrong. I'm born out of a condemned line. Adam begat sons and daughters in his own likeness. Adam was condemned. And I come into this world condemned. And I therefore must be born again to come out of condemnation and into justification. Close parenthesis. So I still marvel that there are those who would reject the whole thesis of Paul in these first three chapters that are intending to show me that regardless of the degree of revelation that God gave to man, he still rejected that revelation and chose his own way. All right. Having said that, chapter 1 then is the witness of creation to the pagan. We'll come back to a verse in a moment in the Old Testament and emphasize that. Beginning with verse 18, please. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or possess the truth in unrighteousness. It has been translated who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'm not sure that it's altogether totally different, but if we could put it into terms that we recognize in our Constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's the idea of the word. They held the truth. But they held it in the midst of unrighteous behavior. Look at the Pharisees. They held the truth, but did not walk in righteousness. Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And so they held the truth in unrighteousness. They saw the revelation of God. More about that in a moment. But they rejected that revelation. We go on then from verse 18. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now you notice something. The physical creation reveals his eternal power and Godhead. The physical creation does not say Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But the physical creation does declare an order and a lawgiver. Someone who created something with a purpose in mind and who quite evidently has control over what he made. Let's back up, please, to Genesis. Keep your finger there or whatever and back up to Genesis 1 with me. 1:14. I hope I don't get accused of astrology when I'm through with this. We're looking at the fourth day of the original creation, Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. If we translated the word seasons a little better, we might read for signs and for times. Verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. In all of that physical creation that he put in the heavens, he tells us in verse 14 that they were put there for signs and for times. Now you remember that there was no written revelation. We go all the way up to the time of Noah, for example, with no written revelation. We go past the time of Noah, and there is no yet remaining written revelation until we come to the time of the prophets. And so what was the witness, or really I should say the time of the giving of the law more particularly, but what was the witness that man had up to that time? What truth was scattered around the world that let everybody know that there was a God that ran things? Frank?
I was just pointing out.
Oh, you were pointing up. Well, that's the direction. You're right. He painted it in the heavenlies. There is what God referring to the heavens as he speaks to Job in the 38th of the book of Job. He said, Job, can you bring forth Maseroth in his seasons? Now, Maseroth is simply, quote, the signs of the zodiac, unquote. Now, halting right here, lest we run off on a heretical binge.
Okay,
astrology is not only a godless teaching, it has its origin in satanic deception and the mystery of iniquity. It was Nimrod's purpose in his building of that tower to build what we would have called an astrodome, no reference to what's in Houston down there, that would reveal the heavens, not to reach unto heaven. Those weren't stupid people. They weren't trying to build a tower. And the scripture does not say that. Those words are in italics. They were not trying to build a tower that would go all the way to heaven. They were going to build a tower that would manifest the heavens. They were going to put the signs of the heavens in that tower. And Nimrod and his wife Semiramis turned that thing into a worship system, which we know today as astrology. But God originally put the 48 constellations in the heavenlies, and 48 is an Old Testament priestly number, which were really 12 constellations with three sub-constellations for each 12 being the number of governmental authority, so that he could, through those constellations, give a message in the heavens of the redemptive work that he was going to bring into the earth. And those constellations start with the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, Aries the Ram, and they go all the way around to Taurus the Bull, which addresses the second coming of Jesus Christ. In none of them is there any point toward personal, fortune-telling, yes. There's no intent for personal fortune-telling whatsoever, but only that there might be a record of the finished work of God in Christ. You remember a constellation called Coma? Coma is the Madonna and Child. It's the virgin constellation. You remember one called Virgo? That's the virgin that prophesied Isaiah chapter 7. Everything that was written in the constellations, ultimately God put down in print. But it was put in the heavenlies to be a witness of the redemption that he was going to bring to pass. Look with me, please, to Psalm 19. That is precisely what God is saying in this psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard, but their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so you go. And there is in this psalm, I might add, a twofold witness of the truth of God. In the first case, you have the physical creation and the signs in the heavens. And in the second case, you have the written revelation or word of God. And out of the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. You all follow me? Any questions so far?
Is there a book that you might give us?
Yes, sir. E.W. Bullinger's Gospel in the Stars, The Witness of the Stars by... Sice, Alexander Sice. Thank you, Pat. Alexander Sice. Let's see, there was a brother in San Antonio, I think, that wrote a small pamphlet on this. What was the name of the preacher that used to be here at First Methodist Church, went to San Antonio, and real godly brother? It was 20 years ago he was here, 30 years ago maybe. Oh, you all knew him. No? Anyhow, Spencer, Dwayne Edwards Spencer. He wrote a book on that. I don't know what. What did I say?
Wait,
thank you. Yes. Thank you, Lana. And I don't know if it's available anymore. It was a smaller, kind of a condensed theme on the same subject, but those people have already mentioned.
E.W.
Bullinger and Alexander Sice. Now, that can be a most profitable study if you look into it, expecting to see once again the marvelous order of God in all of his creation. It's a most remarkable, most revealing pursuit. I wasn't going to get into all of this, but just as a quick illustration, you remember the prophet Amos, God said, "Seek him who maketh the seven stars and Orion." Now, why would he say that to Israel? A people who already have the written word, which by far superseded the revelation in the heavenlies, far more detailed, far more complex, far more explanatory, if you would. Why would God say that to that people? Because he was addressing an apostate people in Israel who had gone back to worshiping the heavens in Nimrod's perversion. And so he was very simply saying to them, look, if you want to worship the heavens, then you better seek him who makes the seven stars and Orion. Now, Orion is the warrior constellation. In one shoulder is a star called Rigel, and it's called the Swiftly Coming One. In the foot is another star which means the foot that crusheth. And underneath that foot is the constellation Lepus, which is the hair, which is the symbol of the worship of fertility. Yes, rabbit. Y'all there? That's why Easter comes around with rabbits and eggs. Should I get into that? All the symbols of the worship of fertility. Very cute. You understand that Easter is not in the Scripture. You do understand that, don't you? But the word Easter is not in the Scripture. The Greek word is Passover. But we've just kind of applied that thing. Now, where was I when I messed around with all of that stuff? Anyway? Oh, yes, Orion. So what was God saying to them? He was saying, you better turn to the glorious one, the coming one, who's going to destroy this whole worship system that you've established for yourself, this mystery of iniquity, this worship of the goddess of fertility, which was worshipped through the symbols of rabbits and eggs. All right, let's come back to Romans then. So when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And I want you to understand that there is no people on the face of God's green earth that does not have a degree of revelation. And according to Paul's words on Mars Hill, you remember, he left himself not without witness. So the physical creation constitutes a witness to the goodness of God and the righteousness of God and the power of God, even His eternal power and Godhead. And you say, well, if they embrace that witness then, what does that tell them about redemption? Every time anyone embraces light given, God always ministers greater light. So tell my story again.
Sure.
You remember I was telling you about Dr. Lionel Gurney, who was flying from one Arab country to another. Many of you don't know him, but he was a medical doctor, started a mission board at the end of World War II to minister to Arabs. And he was flying from one Arab country to another, and he sat down next to an Arab. You can imagine Arab country flying to an Arab country on an Arab airplane. He's probably going to be next to an Arab. And so he's sitting next to this Arab, and as Dr. Gurney was wont to do, he finally struck up the conversation about eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? And this Arab, in the midst of their conversation, looked at him and he said, you know, I must tell you something very interesting that happened to me. Dr. Gurney had just asked him what he thought of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was reading in the Quran. Now that's all he had. You understand that God can use the Saturday Evening Post if He needs to.
Amen.
So all this guy had was the Quran. And he said, I was reading in the Quran, and I read that Jesus was a prophet. Now you understand, the Quran recognizes Christ as a prophet, but Muhammad as the greater prophet because he came last. And he said, I read that Jesus was a prophet. And he said, I was bewildered. If Jesus is a prophet, and Muhammad is a prophet, which prophet should I follow? He said, I was bewildered. Guess where the bewilderment came from? And he said, when I went to bed that night, he said, I knelt and I asked Allah to tell me which was the prophet that I should follow. He said, I went to bed and slept. As I slept, now, Dr. Gurney told, this is not second-handed to me. Dr. Gurney told me this himself. He said, the Arab said, as I slept, he said, I dreamed. And he saw, I saw a man dying on a cross, and he was dying for my sin. And it was Jesus. And he said, I awoke. And I said, I will follow Jesus.
Wow. Oh, glory.
Now, why was Lionel Gurney sitting in that seat? So that he might expound unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Shall I tell my other story while I'm here? Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I told you about Norman Grubb. They had gone down into Africa when Africa was still the dark continent, when Africa was still without, for the most part, the witness of Christ in the early 20s, and they were going from village to village, and they had their interpreter with the trade, which could speak the trade languages with them, and they'd go into a village, and they'd set up their apparatus, and they'd get all of the peoples of the village around, and the chief most especially, because whatever the chief listened to, everybody listened to. And they would begin to minister the gospel to them. And when they'd done that, then they'd go on to another village. If they had someone to leave with that village, then they would leave someone with that village. And they'd go into another village, and they came into a village. Never seen a white man. Never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they got the chief, and the chief had 30 wives. Now, Norman told me this himself, sitting in our living room. The chief had 30 wives. He said, we got the chief, and his 30 wives were all around him. And then the tribe, the whole village, gathered around, and they set up their apparatus, and they used flannel graphs, and they illustrated, and so forth. And he said, when we got to the point that we talked about, The God who created us, who so loved us, that he came to earth in the person of his own son to die for us. Norman said one of those 30 wives, and this is the way he put it, he said, slammed her elbow into the side of her husband and said, "See there, I told you there was a God like that." Where'd she learn that? See, she had revelation from all that was around her. And she embraced what she saw. She didn't know anymore, but she knew that there was a God who was with a God that would create with such order and with such perfection and with such purpose, had to care about what he made. God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and they became vain in their imagination. What was the end result of this? Because they rejected the revelation that they had. I've turned this into a preaching session. Time is half gone. I haven't even started. Verse 24. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Observe this, please, that God created man in the image of God, and then according to Psalm 115, man recreated God into the image of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then what does the psalm go on to say? They create their idols. They fashion them with eyes, but they see not; noses, but they smell not; ears, but they hear not; hands, but they handle not; feet, but they walk not. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So God created man in the image of God. God recreated, or man recreated God in the image of man, four-footed beasts and creeping things, and the image of the image recreated the man like itself. That's why when you go to paganistic nations, they worship alligators or monkeys or what have you, and they behave accordingly. Anthropology will tell us, let them alone, don't disturb their culture. I want to tell you, beloved, there are a lot of mothers who used to have to bury their twins because they were twins. They had to bury them alive in their culture, and they're glad the gospel came. There are a lot of mothers who used to feed their babies to alligators because they had some kind of blemish or deformity, and the mothers are glad that the gospel came. Don't you tell one of those people like that, don't come in and change our culture. They're just altogether glad to have their culture changed. There is no people on the face of God's green earth that have more to be thankful for than we who have the privilege of having been born and raised in a country that's influenced by Judeo-Christian principle.
Amen.
You know, twice within the last 10 days on the TV, on the National Geographic, they've had expositions on don't disturb these people, say yeah. They're talking. One in Barney and one in somewhere down Amazon.
Yes. Yeah, what they tell is not what it is. Men who have hazarded their lives to preach the gospel in those places can tell the rest of the story. I've got to tell you this. It's free for...
We're in a hurry, Keith.
Some of you know Art Yoner. He's spoken in our church several times. And Art's now a missionary statesman, but for a number of years he served in Suriname, South America. And when they'd gone in and found this Stone Age tribe that had been looked for but never discovered, and they went in there for the purpose of finding that tribe and preaching to them the gospel, and they went into that area and found these Stone Age tribes, the Wayanas and the Trios and so forth back in that area, and then they found a group of white Indians which I think only consisted of about 24 people anymore. They were just nearly extinct, and they found those to minister to them, and National Geographic found out about it, and they sent a big crew down there and they took photographs and were writing a story on it and so forth. And the anthropologists heard about it, so the anthropologists come in there. And Art was telling us that one of these anthropologists came into this village. Now, you understand that these Indians wear very little in the way of clothing. They wore clothing, but very little. When this anthropologist came into this village, he took all of his clothes off. And Art said to him, "Why are you doing this?" Now, you're talking about a PhD. He took all of his clothes off and lived there for a week or two in that village, running around naked. The Indians came to Art
and said, "What is this man doing? He is an offense to our people." And Art said, "I asked him, and he just said he wanted to live in the culture that was around him. They saw him as a squirrel." And I think to myself, this is what education produces for us. Don't change their culture. They put on clothes when they came to the Lord. I even watched that happen in a jail cell one time. Can I tell this story? I really have departed greatly from the lesson. I was preaching in a county jail in Clearwater, Florida one time, and we were occasionally allowed to go into the federal section of the prison. And we went in on this occasion, and this is the first time we'd been in there, and they had two separate sections. One was for sleeping, and another was a dining area, and they'd come out in the dining area, and we'd wait on them. That way we see didn't, what do you call it, violate their civil rights by going around there and preaching the gospel to them when they didn't want to listen. And so they came out in this area here where they ate, and four or five of them came out, but most of them were just nearly unclothed. They did have some briefs on. I was personally grateful for that. But I was about the best of them. And we ministered to them for about an hour or so and led a couple of them to the Lord. Came back next week. They came out again. Same guys. Guess what? They had their clothes on. Do you know why? Because there was a believer there. They didn't understand why, but the believer is the salt of the earth. And where the gospel begins to take on its influence, man begins to change his behavior. There is no people on the face of God's green earth that ought to be more grateful for the gospel and its influence than we who have been born in this kind of a country. Since we said that, let's look at Romans 2. Therefore, thou art 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, we usually look at this verse on an individual basis, and I'm not saying that that's wrong. Certainly the principle is there. But what, in fact, Paul is talking about is a national distinction. And Paul had a problem in the Roman church, which we don't have time to address right now, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians were saying to the Gentile Christians, "Well, God loves us better because He called us first." And the Gentile Christians were saying to the Jewish Christians, "No, you forsook the Lord, and therefore He's abandoned you as a people, and so we're more important to Him now." And Paul wanted them to understand, "Look, you all, you're both just as bad a sinner. One of you is the other. So thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." If the German says to the Englishman, "You're a klutz and God's not interested in you," then he needs to take into consideration that what is wrong with the Englishman is also wrong with the German. Are you all out there? That's what Paul is emphasizing. It doesn't make any difference what kind of cultural background we come from. We are a people still condemned in sin. And left to ourselves, God gives us up to our foul desires. And the only thing that changes that, if you'll another body fat, the only thing that changes that is the intrusion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you face it. When the gospel came into your life, it intruded upon you. God comes in to change things, to do things differently than they were done before. And we have the audacity to tell people when we're preaching the gospel to, if you only come to Christ, the Lord will straighten out your life, straighten out your wedding. What do you call that thing that follows the wedding? Marriage, thank you, yes. Straighten out your marriage, straighten out your finances, and all this other stuff. Well, all that's wonderful, and certainly there is power in the Lord to do that, but that's not why you come to the Lord. You don't come to the Lord because you're going to get your life straightened out. You come to the Lord because you're bound for hell.
Amen.
And God doesn't owe you anything. And if you come in repentance toward Him and God shows forgiveness to you, then that's all you have any right to ask. Anything else is gravy. You all follow that?
Yes.
We have pictured, I think, the gospel very differently than where we need to begin. It is good news for bad people. And we are so bad, we don't deserve anything but hell. And if we get delivered from that hell, we need to be content with that if God never straightened anything else out. And I'd certainly rather go to heaven with lousy finances than go to hell with a big bank account. I think Jesus said something along that line, didn't He? If a man, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. What one people does as a culture, the other people does as a culture, they simply may do it more neatly than others do, but they still do it. Now, if you move over, please, to get to the core of this chapter. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who have not the law, and here's this Jew-Gentile contrast, but I have to leave that alone now. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or else excusing one another. Chapter 2 of Romans is the witness of conscience to the moral man. And Paul is pointing out that there is a thing we call the moral nature of God written on the heart of every man. And when God created man, he created him in the image of God with the ability to receive from the Lord what is truth and what is error. And as a child comes into the world, there is that sensitivity that works in him regarding right and wrong. Maybe not necessarily good and evil yet, but certainly right and wrong. You don't have to teach a child to lie. Is that true? You all who have raised children, they just kind of do that on their own. You know where they get that from us. Because we reproduce, what's that word? We beget after our own kind. And so you begin to instruct that child in the truth. But have you noticed something? That the child has the ability to perceive when he's doing something wrong. If you've told him to stay out of the cookie jar and you come into the kitchen and he's in the cookie jar and he yanks his hand back suddenly and gets that guilty look on his face and crumbs are all over his face and you say to him, "Have you been in the cookie jar?" He says, "No." He's manifesting two things there. First of all, that man is by nature a deceiver. It starts very, very young. And that he at the same time has the ability of feeling guilt. And what is Paul saying here? He said when the Gentiles, who didn't even have the law given to them, recognize that there is a moral character in man, and by his very natural state begins to set up certain moral principles by which he lives, he testifies to the truth and the value of the law. The tragedy of that was that he sears, Paul said, his conscience against that truth. He first defiles his conscience, and then he sears his conscience so that he has no ability any longer to hear God. Let me move you over, please. Verse 17. But if thou art called a Jew and rests in the law and makes thy boast of God and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide to the blind and a light to them that are in darkness. Let me move you down, please. Lost the verse I'm after. Oh yeah, it's verse 21. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Even to those that God gave the revelation of the law, they rejected that truth. Come over to chapter 3. Follow that same theme now. Chapter 3 is the witness of the written word to the religious man. What profit then has a Jew? Verse 1. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What if them, some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Isn't it marvelous to know that regardless of how man has dealt with God's revelation concerning redemption has still remained faithful, and that in spite of the fact that we have not as a people believed that revelation, the truth of the matter is that God has nonetheless provided a perfect redemption for all that will come unto him by faith. Paul's words to Timothy, when we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. All right, I want to hasten on with this. According to your chart, as I've noted to you, chapter 4, the gospel of his son. Oh, verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. Now what is the conclusion of the first three chapters? For all of the works that a man rightly performed before God, he not only has shown himself a failure, but if he had been a success, he could not have boasted before God. While there might be, in the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, while there may be in some men a good thing that might represent them to other men, there is in no man any good thing that will represent him to a holy God. And so in verse 5.
That scripture, having done all, he still is an unprofitable servant. Would that fit in there? Is that something?
Yes. Well, he's addressing his people, believers, but the principle's the same, yes. Will he commend that servant after he's sat him down, fed him, and so forth? He said, he will not. He said, he's just done what he ought to do. When you've done all these things, count yourselves as unprofitable servants. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, or imputed, or reckoned for righteousness. The word translated counted there is really a bookkeeping term. And it means to him to put to the account of. And God has worked a righteousness in the person of his son, and he has put that to our account. Our ledger didn't balance, if you would. All right, very quickly in this chapter, I don't want to labor it unnecessarily. We're about to run out of time anyhow. The purpose of Paul, having said, and we did not read it, but if you'll back with me, please, to verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, since Paul said the law and the prophets bore witness to this truth that he was preaching, he chooses one witness out of the law and another witness out of the prophets. In the first verse, he addresses Abraham. In verse 3, again, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the first one out of the law. Then he picks on one out of the prophets, comes to David. Verse 6, please. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. The word translated impute in verse 6 is the same Greek word translated counted unto him as righteousness in verse 3. So God imputed righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. So since God was looking for two witnesses, Paul drew on two witnesses, one out of the prophets and one out of the law, in order to give testimony to the finished work of Christ apart from the works of righteousness. So what is then the beginning of the gospel of his son? That in the person of his son, God fulfilled the promise that was given in the gospel of God. The gospel of God simply said that God was going to send a redeemer into the world. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's what all of creation had been anticipating up to this time. The gospel of his son was the realization of that benefit. The son came in the person of Christ. And so we come to chapter 5. We're going to have to quit here. Therefore, being justified, verse 1, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the matter. Very difficult for us to believe it is the end of the matter, but it is the end of the matter. It's hard for us, we people who are so orientated about performance and so orientated about purchasing whatever we may get, rendering some equal value for some good thing given to us, so very difficult for us to recognize that the gospel is without money and without price, and that God simply gives us to us freely. And the humanistic mind will say, well, God expects us to do something. Yes, he does. Sin. And he's never disappointed. And so you come down to chapter 5 of Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Now verse 19, please. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall the many be made righteous. Let me ask you that simple question again, if I may. How many people had to sin against God to condemn all of us to hell. One man, the first man, Adam. In like manner, according to the verse we just read, how many men had to work one act of righteousness in order for all of us to stand in his righteousness? One man. So as Adam wrought a work of sin, and it condemned us all, Jesus Christ wrought a work of righteousness, and it justified us all. That's the gospel of his Son. Now, we won't get into the gospel of Christ tonight. The gospel of Christ points to the benefits that come from having been justified. And I might as well say it since I'm here. There is a great deal of difference between being justified and being saved. The gospel of his Son is justification. The gospel of Christ is salvation. One is right standing with God. The other is God standing in you. One is being made righteous in the court of heaven. The other is being raised from the dead in newness of life. One guarantees me heaven. The other brings heaven to me. So the gospel of Christ begins with chapter 6. Any comments or questions? Well, you've been very patient. I'm so sorry. I was supposed to have gotten into 1 Corinthians tonight. I really don't regret all of that. But I did want to be more orderly. Are you sure there are no other questions? Yes, sir.
Is it unreasonable then, as we draw nigh unto God, for Him to expect anything of us?
You mean in terms of righteousness? Well, He expects obedience, yes.
I was going to let you fill in the blanks.
Well, He expects obedience in that once the Spirit of God has worked His work in us, then He's bringing about a mind change, a value system change. And as He brings about that renewed mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you present your body as a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world. By the way, again, that's passive. If you don't present your body, you will be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when you present your body to Him, then God begins to transform your mind. And we begin then to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you always see those three stages from childhood to adolescence to sonship, good, acceptable, perfect. So that the believer, as a result of the indwelling Christ, as he gives himself to the Word and to prayer, then he begins to get his mind renewed. And as he has his mind renewed, yes, he's going to more and more, as a matter of course, obey God.
And I should expect you guys
to obey better.
What's the difference between defiling and searing the conscience? I mean, is that just a personal thing between God and the individual?
No, when a man defiles his conscience, then he begins to pollute the truth of God that's in his heart. The conscience understands right and wrong, for example. A conscience, you remember, is an agreement of two things. The English word really comes from a Latin word, but it's a right translation of the Greek word, conscience. It means to know together. And so there's a knowledge in the soul and there's a knowledge in the spirit. And the spirit says to the soul, this is the right thing to do. And the soul says back to the spirit, but my body has appetites and they want to be fulfilled. But the spirit says to the soul, don't listen to your body, listen to me. But the body listens to the soul, and when it does that, it defiles his conscience. And he goes away with a grieved conscience.
Well, at what point does it become seared, though?
All right, when he keeps on saying to the spirit, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm not going to listen to you, mm-hmm. Then you get to the point that he doesn't even hear anymore. You know, the searing has the idea of a piece of flesh that's been burned and the nerve endings are lost because of that. You can, a nerve is decreased by use. Its sensitivity, is decreased by use. And so the more the soul resists the wooings of the spirit in him, then less and less he hears those wooings.
And then he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong.
And then he isn't sensitive at all between right and wrong. And this is what Paul refers to as someone who is being past feeling. That's a very serious state to get in, to be
past redemption.
Past feeling. Well, I wouldn't say that. There's a whole different ballgame involved there. But when someone is past feeling, that means he's no longer sensitive to the most normal things.
What about regeneration? Say I have an area in my life that's just seared over, smooth, slick.
Well,
is that dead forever, or is it?
Well, remember again now Paul's words in his epistle to the Hebrews, that by the blood of Christ we can have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. The blood has never lost its value or its effectiveness. And when a believer comes in repentance before God, and Paul's a good example of that, then there's no end to what God can do.
What scripture was that?
Hebrews chapter 10, I'll remember the verse. But think, for example, Paul's explanation of his own conversion. He said, I who was a blasphemer and disobedient received forgiveness because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Now, Paul was totally insensitive to all these people that he was imprisoning and having killed who were found followers of the way. But he said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing. Well, amen. Bless you all.
Thank you, Keith.
Thank you.